Hello and welcome to Newsdesk here on TWR UK with me, Amy Oakley. On this programme each week, we take a look at the top stories of the week in more detail with a Christian expert. Coming up later in the programme, we'll be hearing from Dr. Dawn Hobson from At a Loss to talk about the maternity and neonatal report. And we'll be hearing from Fred Pry from the Child Evangelism Fellowship to get an update from their teams in Venezuela responding to the earthquake aftermath. Stay tuned to hear more about that later in the programme, but first, here's the latest. The Home Office will create new legal safe routes to the UK via a system of community sponsorship. The full details have yet to be revealed, but it would allow approved community groups, businesses and universities to sponsor refugees who want to come to the UK. Numbers would be capped. The Conservatives said the government should end illegal migration before allowing more legal routes. Reform UK said they would reverse the changes. The Liberal Democrats said the plans were a step in the right direction, but more should be done to stop small boat crossings. Dave Piper spoke to Dr. Krish Kandaya, founder of the Sanctuary Foundation, to get his response to the new plans.
Many people across the sector have been arguing that we need safe and legal routes so that a refugee can apply outside of the UK without having to make a dangerous crossing on a small boat, pay a trafficker or a smuggler to get them here. But instead, like we did for the Ukraine scheme, people can apply from another country, could be the country they're trying to flee, or it could be a neighbouring country, be assessed by the United Nations High Commission for Refugees, and then be welcomed into the UK in advance by churches, community groups, schools, businesses that want to support refugees. So this really is a very encouraging moment, particularly when the rest of the immigration bill has had some very, very difficult and questionable and harsh lines. This is the little gem, the beauty in the middle of some really difficult policy.
And that's the nub of this, isn't it, really? This is part of a bill which has yet to become law, and we don't really know at this stage, do we, how Parliament is going to view it?
Yes, I mean, some would look at this as just politics, you know, that the Labour government is looking to outmanoeuvre parties to its right, like Reform and Restore, who are being very harsh to immigrants, and so that's the harshness, if you like, in the policy. And this community sponsorship scheme is seen to kind of reach out to people on the left. But for me, I want to be a kind of gospel opportunist, that there is an opportunity in the middle of this politics that something beautiful is being created that builds on what we're really good as a nation, which is to offer sanctuary to people in need. We did it in the kinder transport when 10,000 Jewish children came fleeing the Nazis. We did it for Ukraine. Now's an opportunity to offer it to all sorts of people. And that could be persecuted Christians in countries like Nigeria, for example, who might need to get out and have the comfort and support of a local church wrapping around them. So there's all sorts of people that could really benefit from this.
Your phrase was harshness in the bill when it comes to immigration and borders. But we're aware, aren't we, that there are people across our nation who have very serious concerns about people from other countries ending up in their communities. Will this bill in itself do anything to calm those fears, or do we actually need to be encouraging more conversations between those who are scared of immigration and those who want more safe and legal routes?
I think this could be a win-win. Let me explain why. Look, I think that many people have concerns about things that are going on in our nation, whether that's even today, that white working class children are being left behind in the school system. They're not getting the support they need in order to thrive and flourish. That breaks my heart, and I want to see a way that we can help that. There are issues around housing. There are issues around the waiting list in the NHS, cost of living crisis, all of that. Those are legitimate concerns that people have. But what often happens in some of our media is that the blame for those concerns is pointed towards immigrants in general and asylum seekers in particular. And some of the narrative around that is people talk about people who are making their own way here, some of the harshest languages, people that break into Britain. Well, what we're talking about is a planned scheme where in advance communities are given power. So no one will come to the UK and on this scheme unless people want them to be here. And that's putting power back into the community. It's not central government standing up an asylum hotel without asking anybody, without talking to the local authority, like they did many times before. This is your church saying, you know what? We believe part of our calling is to help local people, but also part of our calling is to help our brothers and sisters in need around the world that might need sanctuary. And so we as a church are committed to do both. And that's why we're going to be involved in our community and a community sponsor. So it's those Christians, I think, that really want to demonstrate the local and the global love of God. And that's why this is a real opportunity.
Are you heartened as well by the fact that they have based, as far as we know at this point, not knowing all the details, they have based this on schemes such as the Canadian system, which has been going for quite a number of decades now?
I'm a huge fan of Canada, and congratulations to them getting through to the next round of the World Cup. You might know that their kind of most important player, Alphonso Davies, is a refugee. He was from Liberia. His family had to flee to Ghana, and they were in a refugee camp, and then they were settled very successfully in Canada. So we have so many examples in Canada of communities stepping up and saying, we really want to help refugees flourish and thrive. And so, you know, I've been working very closely with the Canadian High Commission here for many years because they have a brilliant model with all the data that shows this really can work.
Is it important that we as Christians, whatever our views, whether we support the Home Secretary's move here or whether we support other political stances on this, is it important that we are praying as this bill goes through the rest of its process, as amendments are brought, etc., that ultimately this would be good law and this would be law that enshrines God's principles?
Definitely. We need to be praying that we're as innocent as doves and as cunning as snakes. To be honest, when the Homes for Ukraine scheme was coming through government, that was a Conservative government that was also running the Rwanda scheme. And I had huge problems with the Rwanda scheme, but could see in the Homes for Ukraine scheme an opportunity to do some good. So Christians who are nervous either way, if we can have the discernment to spot the opportunity to demonstrate the love of God, whatever your politics, could we just seize that moment? We need to pray for wisdom to know how to do that well.
And just finally, Chris, do you think we need to be praying for our media as well? Because whether it's traditional mainstream media, whether it's the new media, social media, so much of our opinions are formed out there in the media landscape rather than necessarily amongst our family and friends or even in our churches.
Oh, I totally agree, Dave. And I had to memorize Romans 12 when I was a little boy, and it talks about do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but have your minds transformed by the renewing of Christ. And I think, oh, that's what I want. I don't want my views about refugees or white working class people to be shaped by whatever media is going on, whoever's paying that, whichever government's involved in that. I want it to be shaped by what Scripture has to say and what the Holy Spirit's helping me to see. And that means sometimes we're going to be out of kilter with the way the prevailing culture's gone. That's happened throughout history. I've been rereading Corrie Ten Boom's incredible biography, The Hiding Place. The culture is saying, hate Jewish people. But she felt, led by the Spirit, informed by the Scripture, that she needed to show love to all people. And that led her to some incredible, brave stances. And, you know, eventually led to her being imprisoned for hosting and offering sanctuary to Jewish people fleeing the Nazis. So we definitely need to be praying for our media, but we also need to be praying for ourselves, that we develop the discernment that we need to stand up for what God says is true.
Dr. Krish Kandaya, founder of the Sanctuary Foundation, speaking to Dave Piper. The UK government has said its wider immigration reforms will protect genuine refugees and asylum seekers whilst tackling the criminal people smuggling gangs. All parties have said they want to crack down on illegal immigration and stop the small boat crossings. Reform UK and Restore Britain say that their policies are aimed at protecting the nation from mass immigration. Next up on News Desk. At a loss, the National Bereavement Charity is calling for urgent improvements in bereavement training and support after Baroness Amos's maternity and neonatal investigation exposed serious systemic failures in care. The report highlights families who felt ignored after the death of their babies and warns that bereavement support remains inconsistent and inadequate across the UK. Dr. Dawn Hobson from At A Loss says bereaved parents need compassionate communication and ongoing help to rebuild their lives, especially families from global majority communities who face additional barriers. The charity is urging the NHS to make bereavement training mandatory and ensure every family can access timely, appropriate support. Dr. Hobson has been speaking this week to James Maidment-Fullard from our news team about what changes need to be made in light of Baroness Amos's findings.
One of the central findings that Baroness Amos has highlighted, and that also was highlighted in the Ockenden report that was published a week prior, was about the need for families' voices to be at the centre of all care and of everything going forward, and of especially within maternity and neonatal care. Families have experienced feeling rebuffed, feeling not heard, feeling diminished when they have come with concerns about their pregnancy, and then in situations of traumatic loss have found that they haven't been able to engage in a compassionate engagement situation with hospital trusts after that, which has compounded their harm. So I think the central finding, and certainly Baroness Amos recommends, that listening to women and families needs to be captured, as she's called it, safety intelligence, as part of service safety. And so where families' voice isn't an optional extra, where it is a core part of safe care, and that is the culture change that is needed, and that consistently through reports are families reporting that they don't feel listened to and heard. And when that happens, there are numbers of safety concerns that take place. Some of those centre around families feeling unable to disclose what is happening to them in terms of clinical signs, but also in terms of being able to find out what happened after an adverse outcome, feeling that they are not heard in that space either, and that compounds grief. And for At A Loss, wanting to sort of bridge that gap in society about being able to talk about death and being able to talk about grief and bereavement. And bereavement is a real and central issue, and the unresolved bereavement leading to a large number of unresolved loss, leading to ongoing health issues, relational issues, work issues, all kinds of other issues that come from that. That we want to highlight that bereavement care for these families will be central and ongoing after this report is published. And also wanted to mention that as Christians, in a response and as a Christian charity for At A Loss, that being able to have a response to something that goes wrong centres on being able to have honesty, being able to listen to families and to have honesty, to express sorrow where we need to express sorrow, and to be able to restorative justice to move towards that person. And that is also part of caring for a bereaved person, is to hear them in their bereavement, and for trusts and related clinical leads to be able to engage compassionately with that family at the earliest opportunity.
There's a lot there to focus on, and thank you for taking us through all of that. You've previously worked in the NHS.
Yeah.
Everyone I meet that works for the NHS is full of compassion. So why then are we hearing that compassionate communication is still so inconsistent across the NHS?
I think Baroness Amos is clear that culture change is required in this situation, and that there are cultures that enable that enable compassionate engagement. And I think that there needs to be a sort of strategic change in direction for engagement with families, where when a family comes and expresses a concern, that is treated as a clinical red flag. And I think where there might be, for example, programs, there might be a sort of a clinical program about risk, and it might be that the person is then assessed within what is given in advance. And I think what the difference that, and certainly that Baroness Amos is suggesting, is that as a person arrives in any unit, what they are currently identifying needs to be heard, and there needs to be a process of recording that so that there can be a clinical red flag attached to that. I think it's important to state that staff are often working in systems that do not support compassionate engagement because of processes that often don't allow for that voice to be recorded, and that don't emphasize that voice to be recorded, and that change in that way, systemic change, would then bring about that culture change. But so often hearing from families that if they feel that their voice is not welcome, and that can be, James, that can be from the first, in my experience in the NHS, that can be from the first moment of arriving in a unit. So that might not be clinical staff. That might be the people in all those, the porters, the welcome, the people on reception. Just if there is an engagement which shows that you are important and that what's happening to you is my priority, when that doesn't happen, a family can shut down right from entering the unit. And that when that has taken place, that person has lost trust and confidence at a very early stage. And for families who are facing additional barriers perhaps where English is not their first language and they're asking for interpreters, when there are delays in accessing those interpreters, and when they have experienced barriers in that way, that again militates against them receiving compassionate engagement, because that understanding and that bond between that member of staff and the person, it is not functional because there is a break in that. And so I think, I mean, in answer to your question, I think there is a huge amount of willingness to work towards supporting change, but that needs to be facilitated and carefully managed. And part of that will be ensuring that families are signposted to bereavement support where they have experienced traumatic loss.
Dr. Dawn Hobson from At a Loss. If you'd like to get in touch and email us your thoughts about anything you've heard in the programme today, you can email us at studio@twr.org.uk. Two boys were pulled alive from the rubble on Sunday following the earthquakes in Venezuela last week. The 11-year-olds had been buried since back-to-back quakes hit the nation on Wednesday last week. At least 1,700 people are known to have died, with nearly 69,000 unaccounted for. The United Nations says the number of international rescue workers deployed to Venezuela has now reached 2,200. Child Evangelism Fellowship has active ministry in Venezuela. The ministry is responding to help communities and meet with children, families, local leaders and others affected by the devastation, and offer resources to bring hope and healing. I spoke to Fred Pry, Vice President of Administration at the Child Evangelism Fellowship, to find out more about the situation on the ground.
So we've heard, we have a national director there. We have four workers that are on the field in Venezuela, and they're serving there. They've been serving there for many, many years. In fact, we've had ministry going on for 26 years in Venezuela, but we have thousands of actually trained teachers that are also involved in the work there. So it's not just our four workers, but there are thousands of trained teachers. In fact, it's almost, it's over 1,700 trained teachers that are ministering there. So the reports we're getting, they're still a little bit of sketchy, but we've heard from our national director, Nader, and he's doing well. The four workers are fine. They did lose power. They do have some damage to their homes, and they've reported that back to us. One of the things that they did report to me was the fact that the When the earthquake was hitting where they were, there was actually a brief phone message, a warning that had come through. So it allowed people in their area to actually get out into the street before the actual earthquakes hit. So most in their area, there was some damage, but lives are not in danger at this moment.
In what ways have your team been responding to the aftermath of the earthquakes?
So immediately we got, we started communication with our national director there. What are the needs on the ground? And so we got information back. We're putting together we have a task force that's already together, and we've started planning. We're in the process of raising some funds to help the people of Venezuela. We're doing things like, We're addressing their spiritual needs, their emotional needs, and also their physical needs as well. From a spiritual care, we're providing Gospel of John and the Do Your Wonder Why booklet, which has been used around the world in many situations. And it basically answers that question for children, but also for adults, is why do bad things happen in this world? And it gives a biblical perspective to that. But then the emotional comfort, we provide some coloring books and some crayons and some individual games and just some candy for children to enjoy in a time where they feel like their world is caving in around them, and they need some of that emotional comfort as well. And then also some physical care through some personal care hygiene products that we will put together and provide to them as well. So this is all happening. We'll be putting together these care packs that have all of these things in them, and then provide those to our workers and to churches and to volunteers to distribute around the country.
Now, Venezuela is predominantly a Christian country. Will local churches be coming together to support the rescue effort and to pray?
Oh, absolutely. They've been praying already. This is one of the things we heard directly from our national director there, is people have been calling out to God for help during this time. And so, especially with our trained teachers and volunteers, they have the answers that they can share with the people. And it really is an encouragement, especially when people are right there. They're not flying in. They're right there on the ground at that moment, and they can provide that help to the hurting people right away.
How can our listeners learn more about Child Evangelism Fellowship's progress and outreach in Venezuela?
Well, one of the things you can do is you can go onto our website, and we'll be posting more and more items on there as we get more word from them. But we'll be updating the website to what's happening. So they can just go onto our website. That's cefonline.com, cefonline.com.
Just finally, how can our listeners be praying for the work of your team in Venezuela and the nation as a whole?
Well, we've heard directly from our team these prayer requests. The hospitals are overwhelmed. You probably hear that on the news as well, that with all of these people, over 5,000 injured. Now, we don't know exactly what to the extent of their injuries, but just the nature of being overwhelmed with that, that's just an amazing thing. So pray for hospitals. Pray for the mission's efforts for the people, CEF people, and our volunteers and the churches that we work with to come alongside and to provide that hope that goes beyond just the physical. And then, of course, we do have some good news clubs that are operating. In fact, we had two operating in the state of Carabobo, in Venezuela, and during the actual earthquake. And so children were afraid, they were scared, and they need that help from their teachers. So from these teachers, that they can truly come alongside the boys and girls of Venezuela and provide that help that they need as well.
Fred Pry from the Child Evangelism Fellowship. Coming up later in the programme, we'll be hearing from Andy Lester from Arusha, UK, and he's going to be talking to us about the concerns around the climate following the heat wave that we saw last week with record-breaking temperatures for June. Last week, meteorologists recorded the hottest temperatures seen in the month of June ever. Here's a clip from that conversation where Andy talks about whether he thinks this is a reflection of what is to come.
Absolutely. And I think you'll find that amongst your listeners and viewers today, there's a real split. Most people recognise that climate change is happening. There's still an internal debate, as many know, between is this caused by the impacts of what we are doing to the planet or is a natural cycle? As a scientist, I'm with the majority of scientists, which is saying that it is almost entirely caused by the effect of industry, urbanisation, agriculture and so on, and the use of fossil fuels. So yes, it's happening. Yes, it's accelerating. And yes, we should absolutely be concerned, because right now we are looking at changes that just 15 years ago we thought we might see in 2050, 2060. We're seeing them now and here, and that represents a real and present danger to us.
That was Andy Lester. You'll be able to hear the rest of that interview later in the programme, but first, England's education system is under renewed scrutiny after a major independent inquiry concluded that white working class pupils are being consistently let down. The year-long review examined outcomes for more than 1.25 million white British children on free school meals and found they remain the lowest performing large group in the country. Co-chair Baroness Estelle Morris argues that the responsibility for change cannot sit with schools alone and dismisses the idea that low results stem from a lack of ambition. Education Secretary Bridget Phillipson says generations have been robbed of opportunity, insisting these communities have given so much and not had enough given back. This week, James from our news team spoke to Lizzie Harewood from the Association of Christian Teachers. In that discussion, they reflected on how schools are being asked to respond to this claim that white working class children have been robbed of opportunity. We asked Lizzie, from a Christian viewpoint, what it means for schools to help restore these pupils' dignity, hope and sense of worth.
It's a great place to start from a Christian perspective. I think the thing I'd say is that, you know, every child has immense value, inherent worth, unique gifts. So therefore, we should be concerned that there's a cohort of students that our education system seems to be letting down. We should be helping all young people discover what their gifts are, help them to have confidence in the education sector, because I think that's one of the main issues. I think this is a very complex issue. But we certainly know that many families in the kind of white working class cohort, they don't believe that education necessarily guarantees a better future. From a Christian perspective, we absolutely need to make sure that we give genuine opportunities. Perhaps our focus has often been on other demographics, which has, of course, been worthy and needed. The only thing I'd say, though, is that this is nothing new. The white working class kind of cohort in schools have been underperforming or performing at the lowest levels for generations now, at least 50 years. So I would say that this is something that is persistent and very, very complex and will be very hard to solve.
The inquiry stresses that this issue can't sit with schools alone. What role do you think churches and Christian educators have in rebuilding some of the community structures that would help support children's flourishing?
You're right that schools cannot tackle this problem on their own. I think we need to be willing to talk honestly about this. And I live in a predominantly white working class community. And I think often what I've heard from students and families that I've spoken to is that that these communities are often portrayed negatively. I think the church has a real opportunity to demonstrate that they have concern for the flourishing of all groups in our society, not pitting or setting one group against each other, about ensuring every child receives the support they need to flourish, and every family as well, because we do know that underperformance doesn't just happen on its own. It is strongly correlated with poverty, with family breakdown,
issues around access to literacy. So I think, you know, churches have a massive role to play. I don't think it's the responsibility of the church to necessarily solve all these problems, but to come alongside, to model, to offer support, particularly with families. And we know that families are struggling more and more financially, but also relationally, and that has a massive impact. So absolutely, churches have a role to play, but Christian teachers as well. And ultimately, we want every child to receive the support that they need to flourish. And that will look different for every child. But absolutely, we do know that children have different strengths, and not every child is served best by a purely academic pathway. So there are lots of different ways that these young people can be supported.
You mentioned Christian teachers there, and I think that's an important point for us to focus on for a moment, because many young people told the inquiry that they don't feel seen or valued. Now, I appreciate every teacher I know talks about the pressure that they're under, and I'm the last thing I want to do is put an extra burden on teachers. But do you think there are ways that Christian teachers can model Christ-like attentiveness and belonging in classrooms where they have students who perhaps feel overlooked by the system?
Absolutely. I mean, I would say that every Christian teacher, or every teacher, but particularly every Christian teacher, has that awareness that each child, because they are human, has inherent value and unique gifts. And sometimes those children can present in a way that makes it hard to value their unique gifts and their intrinsic worth. And I think sometimes we need to put on our biblical spectacles and to really put on a shield of grace as well. Because often these kids can be, many of them, not all of them, but many of them can be very challenging in the classroom. So perhaps we need to really, you know, buckle ourselves up and come in with some tough love, but genuine love as well. But also, as I said, come alongside families that are really struggling. I think the other thing I'd say is that the other thing that is correlated very strongly with these underperforming kids from white working class backgrounds is persistent absence. And if there are things that we can do that can make it easier for young people to be in school, then that's something that, you know, many pastoral support workers, heads of year, school heads, pastoral heads, I know will be working at. But I think perhaps just this spotlight shone on this particular demographic, when so often, and I don't want to pit a group against each other, and I think that there's been lots of damage done in education, actually, when we've sort of divided children up into to groups according to their kind of, you know, immutable characteristics. But I do think perhaps, white working class boys in particular have been demonised, and perhaps now is the time to say, look, yeah, you need our support. You don't just need our kind of negative labelling.
And just as a final question, then, particularly white working class boys who we hear struggle at schools, the report that we're talking about today challenges the idea that low attainment is due to a lack of aspiration. How can Christian teachers, maybe even Christian youth workers, how can we work with these young people to help them work out what their dream is, what their vision is to flourish in later life?
Yeah, I would say that, yeah, absolutely, you're right that aspiration is not necessarily the issue. I think the problem is we need to rebuild a lot of these families' confidence in the education system. And that can only really be done through relationship with the families. Many families from these kinds of backgrounds don't believe that education guarantees a better future. I think as well, many schools, they have a heightened emphasis on university. And as Christians, perhaps we tend to be in a bit of a middle-class bubble ourselves. Perhaps we need to break out of that and remind ourselves that practical vocational pathways have as much dignity and as much worth in our society as the university pathway. And of course, funneling, you know, those students down that route from a working class background, if that's the area that where they're going to thrive, I think we just need to make sure that we don't approach this with our kind of middle class lenses, But instead, remember that each student has the opportunity to thrive, and that can be in a very practical, vocational route as well as an academic route. So I think, yeah, maybe that's just something we need to remind ourselves.
Lizzie Harewood from the Association of Christian Teachers. The government has unveiled landmark plans to criminalise so-called conversion practices, with offenders facing up to 5 years in prison. The draft Conversion Practices Bill, laid before Parliament last week, would make it an offence to carry out what ministers describe as abusive acts intended to change a person's sexual orientation or transgender identity. To find out more about this draft bill, we've asked Dave from our news team to sum up some of the key points.
The law would apply across England and Wales, and the UK government said it's needed because current domestic abuse legislation doesn't address the unique nature of abusive conversion practices. Two new offences will be created if the bill becomes law: carrying out conversion practices which cause serious harm, alarm or distress, and encouraging or insisting such practices to take place outside the country. The punishment would be up to 5 years in prison and an unlimited fine. The bill also proposes preemptive civil powers called conversion practice protection orders to protect those at risk of abuse. Baptist minister Justin Kennedy, who says he underwent conversion practices in his early 20s, told the BBC he welcomed this new bill. Kennedy said it would help prevent harm being caused by religious leaders. He said, "When somebody that you respect and who you believe holds knowledge of God tries to rewire you, the knock-on effects are absolutely drastic."
That was Dave Piper from our news team. Let's hear from the other side of this debate. James from our news team has been speaking to Simon Calvert from the Christian Institute, and he asked Simon how he felt now that he can read what's being discussed.
Well, it's worse than I thought. Because, I mean, here we are, you know, as Christians, engaging with our government about the idea of protecting people from abuse. Well, that is a profoundly Christian concern. It's a shared human concern. But the language is almost meaningless because what we're really going to end up with is a speech crime law that makes it illegal to say certain things in the presence of certain people because they don't like those things. So let me explain. The threshold that this draft bill sets for what constitutes abuse specifically includes things like financial and emotional pressure. Now, again, on first hearing, that doesn't sound great, but on second hearing, it sounds quite a lot like a prejudiced way of describing ordinary parenting. This is the thing. Parents make decisions for their children, which years later, or even at the time, those children can resent. It's not difficult to imagine, for example, that a parent refuses to let her daughter go to a trans support group. The daughter wants to be known as a boy. The mother, you know, refuses to call the girl a boy, tells her that she's perfect as she is. It's not difficult to imagine that that's regarded as emotional pressure by the mother, right? Or the mother, you know, won't give her the pocket money to get the bus to go to the trans group. That is that financial pressure. See, the government has opened up the possibility that all of these kind of ordinary parental interactions start to become something for police and the courts to have to discuss and debate to see whether it meets the threshold for this new law. So this law goes, you know, way further than existing law. And of course, we want to affirm if somebody is a victim of verbal abuse or physical abuse, they can and should be protected under the existing law. There are plenty of laws available. But what the government is doing is they're going much further with this new speech crime. And, you know, lots of people are concerned about it, not just Christians.
Simon, you've warned that a poorly drafted law could criminalise ordinary conversations between parents, pastors or teachers and young people. How do you believe the bill risks doing that?
So the risk is that somebody who comes to identify as trans, a year, 5 years after a conversation with a parent or a teacher or a church leader, you know, becomes kind of quite radicalized in trans activism. And they reinterpret and describe those conversations that they have in terms of abusive conversations which hurt their mental health. I mean, mental health is a genuine concern, but it has been exploited, hasn't it, by people. We're used to hearing some activists using the language of sort of harm and mental health impacts to try to shut down other people's opinions. And so, again, this legislation is giving those people a tool, a weapon to try to use against people, not for abusing them, but simply for expressing opinions that they don't like. So I think that's the risk. And I'm genuinely surprised that the government has made the decision to publicly ally itself with Stonewall in the drafting and promotion of this law. Because Stonewall say that the conversion therapy ban in the Australian state of Victoria is best practice. Well, the Australian state of Victoria has issued guidance to churches telling them how they can and cannot pray. They say the conversion therapy ban means that when you pray with someone, you have to tell them that they are perfect as they are. That is not what the Christian faith teaches. The guidance also initially said to parents, if you won't consent to your kid going on puberty blockers, you're committing unlawful conversion therapy. The most recent guidance says to parents, in the context of conversion therapy ban, ask your kids what pronouns they want you to use for them. If Stonewall think that that is the best practice, then that is what is behind their push for this law. So whatever the government might think that they've achieved, I think they've opened the door to all of that. So what we have to hope is that I think the sensible thing they have done is to put this before Parliament for pre-legislative scrutiny. So it's not a bill. It's not going to become law in a hurry. It's a pre-legislative stage where a committee of MPs and peers will look at this draft bill and produce a report for the government. And I'm fairly confident that during the course of that and the public engagement that that will allow, that all of these problems will become very, very apparent.
Simon, supporters of the bill say that it is about protecting vulnerable people from abuse. How do you respond to those who argue that religious freedom shouldn't be a shield for harmful practices?
I would want to reassure them that the church loves you and welcomes you. I would want to reassure them that we take our obligations and the safeguarding very seriously. I would want to reassure them that we see you as someone made in the image of God, of infinite value and worth and worthy of respect. And I would want those people to, in turn, take us on good faith and accept that, you know, when we say things that they don't agree with about sex and sexuality, that we're simply seeking to explain and live out the faith that the church has embraced for the past 2,000 years. That kind of good faith is required. And unfortunately, I think that on the part of those who have led the campaign for this legislation, I don't think they have always engaged with it in good faith. I think they have misrepresented Christians. And I think that they do, I'm afraid, want a law which is designed to attack mainstream Christian theology. I remember one of the witnesses in the Scottish Parliament supporting their plans for conversion therapy, which, by the way, crashed and burned for all the same reasons I'm setting up here. You know, one of those witnesses said how great it would be to have this law sort of on their side of the theological argument. That was a kind of revealing phrase. We don't want that. We need a level playing field. And, you know, and I would want to reassure people who are concerned about how they may be treated in churches that if someone in a church or anyone else verbally abuses you or physically abuses you, you can and should go to the police and we will go with you to report that.
Simon, just as a final question for you, what happens next? Is this something that church leaders are going to be able to talk to their local representatives about? Is there a consultation process? How can they get involved if they want to share their thoughts?
Yeah, so the joint committee, which does the pre-legislative scrutiny report on this, will issue a call for evidence. And so that will be an opportunity for people to make submissions. So professionals, you know, practitioners of all kinds, parents, church leaders, the public in general should have that opportunity to make submissions to that parliamentary committee and to try and influence them in the writing of their report. And of course, anybody can write to their MP at any time. But to be fair to MPs, they will not get to, most of them will not get to look at this bill or scrutinise it, and they certainly won't get to vote on it unless and until the government introduces it at a later stage as a proper bill, so that the focus of our energies and indeed our prayers should be the joint committee of MPs and peers who will be writing the pre-legislative scrutiny report on this draft bill.
That was Simon Calvert from the Christian Institute. In that review, he mentioned Stonewall. Here's what the organisation's chief executive, Simon Blake, said about the publication of the draft bill. Simon Blake described the bill as a historic and long overdue step forward, arguing that its purpose is to ensure people can feel safe to be themselves and live freely without fear. He said that the practices the bill seeks to address have caused lasting harm and suffering to many people across the UK. He emphasised that in Stonewall's view, no one should be told they need to change who they are, and that the bill comes at a time when the organisation believes there is increasing hostility towards the community it represents. For that reason, he characterised the legislation as an important measure for creating a safer and more inclusive future. Blake also noted that Stonewall has campaigned on this issue for many years and said the organisation will continue working to ensure the final legislation is robust and effective, with no loopholes that could allow harmful practices to continue. You're listening to Newsdesk here on TWR UK with me, Amy Oakley. Scientists are warning politicians to take climate change more seriously after last week's heat wave breaking record temperatures for June. Red warnings were issued for parts of southern England and Wales, and amber alerts were issued for parts of northern England. This comes as Nigel Topping, the chair of the Climate Change Committee, has warned that weakening the UK's net zero policy would disrupt business and damage the economy. And with Keir Starmer's resignation as Prime Minister, there's a lot of uncertainty around the direction of the country when it comes to issues like net zero. I spoke to Andy Lester from Arosha UK to see whether he thought last week's heatwave was a reflection of what is to come.
Absolutely. And I think you'll find that amongst your listeners and viewers today, there's a real split. Most people recognise that climate change is happening. There's still an internal debate, as many know, between is this caused by the impacts of what we are doing to the planet or is a natural cycle? As a scientist, I'm with the majority of scientists, which is saying that it is almost entirely caused by the effect of industry, urbanisation, agriculture and so on, and the use of fossil fuels. So, yes, it's happening. Yes, it's accelerating. And yes, we should absolutely be concerned, because right now we are looking at changes that just 15 years ago we thought we might see in 2050, 2060. We're seeing them now and here, and that represents a real and present danger to us.
Now, with a new Prime Minister on the way, how do you expect Labour might change its approach to things like net zero?
So politically, over the last couple of years, we're aware of this drift away from the really strong legislation that came on the back of the Climate Act, and that was driving us towards net zero. And 2030 was very much the date that the government had set towards that process. We don't see that being as strong in the last couple of years, and we are worried that the new Labour government may take us in a direction backwards from those targets, particularly around the heating of homes, of electric vehicles and offshore wind. And so we are going to be holding the government to account and encouraging them to continue to push hard. And ultimately, this is also about investment, isn't it? So many of the investors out there want certainty. The CBI just this week said that the market for green energy is worth over $100 billion to the economy. So there's every reason why we should be striving to go green in terms of our energy mix as fast as possible.
Now, the report from the Climate Change Committee pointed out that there had been an increase in people switching to electric vehicles, but they also pointed out that there'd been a lag in take-up of heat pumps. Do you think the increase in electric cars has been because they've become more cost-effective in recent years? And do you think that heat pumps are just not cost-effective enough yet for people to be switching to them?
Yes, there's a big difference between the two. I think in terms of electric car sales, the prices of electric vehicles, particularly second-hand electric vehicles, is on the way down and has come down significantly. That's made the electric car market much more accessible to those on lower and middle incomes. The second bit is that the electric charging points have become much more readily available. They're cost effective at home, and more garage forecourts have got them. So that's great news. That's all about accessibility and availability. And many of the car companies are well ahead of their targets on electric vehicle sales in the UK. So weakening that is not a good investment for the future. In terms of heat pumps, it's a different ball game. You can drive down the cost of your heating if you've got a gas or oil boiler by putting in an electric heat pump. The problem is the electric charges are really high. And in winter, when solar energy ability to generate from solar is low, we're relying on the grid for electrics, and the heat pumps are quite energy inefficient in terms of electric demand. And that's the concern that people have, and that's why it seems to have stalled. Plus the fact that government subsidies are dropping all the time. And the net result is it's less cost effective to go for heat pumps. We would like to see heat pumps become more electric efficient, and that is happening. And we would like to see government subsidies increase so more people can transition. Those two things work together: lower electric prices and more effective use of the heat pumps so that they are more efficient. Then we could get increased demand.
Do you think heat pumps are the way forward, or do you think there are some alternatives for going green in the home?
I mean, in terms of going green in the home, Arosha UK as an organisation is promoting not just energy efficiency through new technology, but energy efficiency through what you've got at the moment. So it's about looking at the structure of your house. If you can get cavity wall insulation, you get it. If you can get solar fans, you get those because they're really efficient in the summer for generating cool air and much more effective than air conditioners in terms of cost. And I think it's also about then looking at your roofing and your insulation. And there are still grants out for insulation on the roof spaces. So it's making your house as warm as possible in winter, and now, obviously, as cool as possible in summer. In terms of alternatives to heat pumps, well, you have got the ability of solar. And for places where there's a lot of sunlight, you can use solar both to help generate heating power, but also electric power. And you've also got ground source heat pumps. So if you've got a large garden, it's worth investigating in alternative forms of heat pumps, which are sometimes far more efficient in terms of electric use. So there are options out there, and it's great to see houses, many, many houses now experimenting, and a lot of new builds going in with solar on the roof as standard, and where the property owns it rather than it's leased, which makes it much easier to sell the property in the future. So that's really exciting. We have solar. Yeah, right now, today, we've got washing machine going, and we've had people in the shower and the baths, and we've used precisely £1 worth of electric as of mid-morning. This is encouraging and great news.
Now, some individuals might argue that there's maybe no point in making changes to their own carbon footprint because other countries have bigger carbon emissions like China, the US and India, who are the top three carbon emitters in the world. What would you say to someone who makes that point?
I would give a little of an analogy. If, as somebody who is a Christian and a churchgoer, you're on your way to church and you see somebody who is asking for food, would you go, well, actually, there are far more people asking for food in other countries. It's not really our problem. I'm just going to walk past. No, you wouldn't. You would stop and you would give them food and you would give them a drink. In the same way, if we recognise there's a climate crisis and the best action we can take is what we can do here and now, both for ourselves and for our neighbours. And our neighbours are the people next door and the whole of creation. Then it is absolutely ridiculous to turn around and say it's somebody else's problem. Another country needs to lead by example. No, we can lead by example. We can lead by example individually and as a community. And we can be the salt and light of Christ in this space at this time. And it will bring about more of a revival too, as more people see the relevance of Jesus in this particular space.
Andy Lester from Arusha, UK. Andy mentioned a decrease in government help to financially support those wanting to install heat pumps into their home. However, under the government boiler upgrade scheme, households can get grants worth up to £7,500 towards installing either an air source or ground source heat pump. The UK government have said they are committed to achieving net zero by 2050. They have confirmed an end to the sale of new pure petrol and diesel cars by 2030. And the government have recently introduced new reforms to speed up offshore wind development. If you'd like to find out more about Arusha UK and about going green in your home or your church, you can go to arusha.org.uk. England are through to the last 16 of the FIFA World Cup. It took two goals from Harry Kane to secure the Three Lions victory against the Democratic Republic of Congo. England face co-host Mexico on Monday with the kickoff at 1 a.m. UK time. Dave Piper and I discussed this in more detail on the Daily News Review the morning after the match. It was a nail-biting match for England fans as DR Congo scored in the 7th minute of the game, and it wasn't until the 75th minute that England equalised. After England's first goal, spirits lifted and hope returned for the players and for England fans. And another goal from Harry Kane in the 86th minute secured England a place in the round of 16. DR Congo put on an organised performance and their goalkeeper, Lionel Mpassi, made some great saves for his team. England's next game will be against Mexico at 1 a.m. on Monday. The match will be a challenge as it will be held in Mexico's national stadium, the Azteca. England players are expected to struggle not just with the passionate home crowd, but the stadium also sits at 7,200 feet above sea level. At this altitude, the air is thinner, which makes it harder for athletes to catch their breath. However, the Mexican team are much more used to that atmosphere.
And of course, that's 1 a.m. UK time. The team won't be getting up quite that early in the day. Meanwhile, co-host USA have progressed through to the last 16 as well. It's just the second time ever that they've achieved that. It's the first time as well that the World Cup has been hosted in three countries by three host nations. As well as the USA, they are Canada and Mexico. Canada face Morocco on Saturday in their round of 16 fixture. Mexico, of course, have to get past England on Monday, as we heard, to progress to the last eight. And the USA are facing Belgium on Tuesday for their chance to go through. But the USA got through the first knockout stage for the second time in their history by beating Bosnia and Herzegovina 2-0 in San Francisco last night. That's despite playing the last 25 minutes of that match with just 10 men, because their striker and goal scorer for one of their goals, Folarin Balogun, was red carded for a challenge on Tariq Muharrimovic. When it comes to the race to be top goal scorer at this tournament and get the Golden Boot accolade, joint leaders Lionel Messi and Kylian Mbappe are on 6 goals each, with England captain Harry Kane, after last night's performance, just one behind on 5 goals. Amy, we often talk of major sporting tournaments and international sport bringing people together. But do you think, as we're watching this World Cup, it should also remind us of countries, humanitarian situations, and even wars raging around the world that do still desperately need our prayers?
Yes, I think even last night's game was a reminder to pray for humanitarian situations around the world. As DR Congo made their way onto the pitch, even the commentators alluded to the situation in their country. The Ebola outbreak in the DRC has claimed more than 400 lives, and there are 1,400 confirmed cases. On this programme yesterday, we mentioned that mass gatherings had been banned in the capital, and there are concerns the disease could spread to neighbouring countries. As Christians, we can be praying for each nation as they play in the tournament. And as England fans anticipate the match against Mexico, we can be praying for Mexico too. The nation is number 30 on the Open Doors World Watch list of the most dangerous places in the world to be a Christian. There is widespread presences of criminal groups in Mexico that put many Christians in danger, and we can be praying for safety for Christians in that nation at this time. That was a conversation I had with Dave on the Daily News Review. According to the Home Office's own assessment, more than half of people whose asylum and visa claims will be rejected under the tightened human rights law will continue to live in the UK. The government planned to set out new limits on an Article 8 of the European Convention on Human Rights, the right to a family life, which is expected to result in another 11,700 people having their claims rejected each year. New documents released this week by the Justice Secretary, Shabana Mahmood, propose to charge asylum seekers £10,000 before they're given settled status in the UK. Opposition parties have criticised the plans, suggesting they won't deter migrants from making the dangerous channel crossings. Dave from our news team recently spoke to Samuel Luak, Church Engagement Officer at Welcome Churches, for the TWR series A Christian Response. Samuel shared his experience of what it's like for churches to engage with asylum seekers and refugees.
When people arrive from diverse cultures, it is a very challenging work to do for volunteers, for churches. That's why, as Welcome Churches, we provide training, you know, awareness training. We have cross-cultural awareness training. We have trauma-informed training. So this is just to prepare people of what they expect, you know, when they go and support other people. That's why, you know, supporting people who are from another culture is not a joyful thing all the time. There is so much to learn. But the good news is that it is an environment where we can learn not only about ourselves, but also about other people, you know, and that's where it is very interesting. So there is so much learning to do, but because we have organizations like Welcome Churches and other organizations who are preparing people for this, I think that's why it becomes more joyful in that sense. Yeah.
And is part of this actually getting to know the authorities as well, getting to know the politicians, the officials, those who are making decisions about asylum seekers' lives while they're here in the UK, and actually saying this is who we are, this is the service we can provide.
Exactly, yeah. So as part of this awareness, we talk about, you know, the journey that refugees and those seeking asylum take, for example, and what are the things that we need to learn about it. But also, we talk about, you know, the life in the UK. And let's say, for example, immigration has about three dimensions, you know. One of them is a political dimension. There are people here who are politicians who decide, you know, rules and things that need to be done in the country. And this is the right of every country. There are also those who are legal experts, those who are processing the welcoming, the cases for like the Home Office. But also we tell them there are people who are in the community and the church exists as part of the community and they do the welcoming. So we just try to help everybody to understand this is what is happening, you know, and that's why everyone has a role to do. And our role is to help you to understand what is going on, even how to live in this part of the world, in this country.
And talking about that side of it, then, expectations of how people will live and behave in the UK, expectations of from our side of what these people who've just arrived in our midst will be like. Is that an important discussion as well to have, to bring community cohesion? Because there's an awful lot of fear and worry and concerns on both sides of this debate at the moment.
Yeah, so immigration is a complex issue and it is debated everywhere in the world, you know. But it is also right for people to have genuine questions. Because when you don't know something, you ask and then people are given the information that they need to have. So what we do actually is a balance of, you know, giving people the right information, preparing the community, but also helping those who come to also know how to live here, how to behave, you know, while they seek asylum, for example. Even though we know seeking asylum is a legal right for everybody anywhere, but it's still, people have to know that while you are seeking asylum, while you claim asylum, there are things that you need also to be have, because you have to be legally be aware of the concern people have, because they don't know anything about you. Even the Home Office themselves, they have a very difficult job, because they are, you know, faced with so many people, they don't know anything about them. So they have to figure out, who are these people? Where do they come from? Do they have genuine case? And it is just very complex. But when we understand the role of everyone's place, it helps and it brings clarity. Even when it is debated, it is also healthy that people ask questions and people, you know, express their opinions. Yeah.
Samuel, in recent years, we've seen several incidences where governments of various makeups here have provided new routes for people to come to the UK in response to world global events. Does that provide an opportunity for organisations like Welcome Churches? I'm thinking particularly things around community sponsorship and that sort of idea.
Yeah, so one of the things we really join everybody else to pray for is to have legal routes for people to come to the UK or anywhere else, because we are aware of the dangerous, you know, journeys people take, you know, to arrive here. And no one actually wish any human being to take this kind of route. So having legal routes, for example, like community sponsorship, any kind of these things are really good, because they're good for the people who come and also good for the community to be prepared, especially with services and also things to do. But I also have to say that there is so much balance that need to be aware of. And there are so many things to be think about. For example, we think about people as human beings first, before they are asylum seekers. We think about, for example, how it helps all of us to have a system in place, rules and regulations, you know, for people to come. So legal routes are really the best for me and for all of us is best way to pray that there will be legal routes for people to come, so that, you know, we don't go through all this trauma of people, you know, crossing seas and rivers and dangerous, you know, journey to come and to arrive here.
A lot of the conversation in public around these issues is about community cohesion, about social cohesion, about the fears of locals, about the concerns of those in the system. Do you think as Christians we can bring an extra dimension to all of this? Can we talk from what the Bible tells us about how everyone should be living in community and fellowship?
Yeah. So first of all, let me just say that people have genuine concern and questions, and we recognize that, and they deserve answers. That's really something given. So we have to admit that, because when you don't know something, there is always uncertainty, you know. So it is us all to explain what is going on. Now, for us, as Christians, we see human beings, first of all, we see the image of God in them first. And that image of God will help us to treat them with dignity. And when we treat them with dignity, then it comes to our own responsibility within this complex system of immigration. So as we see people as human first with dignity, we love them, we value them, and we provide them with what we call the biblical mandate of us, you know, welcoming everybody, welcoming the stranger, welcoming everybody really. And one of the things I need also to mention is that the church in the UK, local churches, don't only welcome refugees. So the welcome is open first to the local community. Everybody's welcome. All the churches are open, not only doors, but hearts. And then when we welcome the stranger, that's where the biblical mandate comes in. So we are expected as Christian believers, as a church, to welcome people, to love them. And that's where we see sharing God's love in action, you know. And so that's why we say, if there is a legal dimension of immigration, there is political dimension, but there is also kingdom dimension of the immigration, which means for us, we don't see immigration or people being on the move as a burden, but it is an opportunity also to love them, to tell them who we are, and also to get to know us and to get to know them, you know. And the movement of people, you know, is not something new. People move all the time. But this time it just happened that most of them coming this part, this way. But that's where we come in. You know, that's where we talk about, you know, God loves everybody. That's why we talk about God's calling, you know, and why the church exists in the local community to represent God's presence. Every local church, every local church family is there to represent God's presence where they are. And that's where we take also to welcoming strangers who are today refugees and those seeking asylum. Yeah.
Is it also worth pointing out at this point that not all those who come here seeking asylum or as refugees, even if their claims are said, yes, you have a valid claim to be here, not all of them will stay here for the rest of their lives. They may well end up moving elsewhere or even in ideal circumstances, being able to go back to their home country. And if that is the case, should we see that as an opportunity for the Christians involved in that to actually take the gospel back to other parts of the world?
Exactly. That's really one of the things we look for. So if I can say, for example, that the church is here to build bridges, you know, between those who come here, between the local community and the churches, and then we provide this practical support, but also long-term plan, and it's really important because nobody from the people I know is come here to be for life. The expectation is that they will come here, they will go back as missionaries, but also living witnesses of what God is doing here and also what kind of a community here. That's why when we receive anybody, even one day, it is important because they will be living witnesses of who we are and what we believe and what we share as values.
Samuel Luak from Welcome Church is speaking to Dave on the TWR series A Christian Response. You can hear the latest episode now on demand on the page of our website, twr.org.uk/on-demand/mission. Next up on Newsdesk. The delayed defence investment plan was published this week. The plan had been held up due to disagreements over how to fund it. Former Defence Secretary John Healey resigned because he believed the armed forces needed an extra £28 billion to transform to meet future threats. The Prime Minister, Sir Keir Starmer, said the actual settlement of £14.5 billion was game-changing. There'll be a pivot towards drone capabilities across the forces. The Conservatives and Liberal Democrats said the Defence Investment Plan was underfunded and should have been agreed on last year. I spoke to Dr. Martin Glenicki, retired Lieutenant Colonel, now Executive Director of the Soldiers and Aviators Scripture Readers Association, to see whether he thought the planned defence investment was enough.
Not only do I not think it's sufficient, Amy, but, you know, other very prestigious people think likewise. I think if I look at the history, I get even less confidence because the government, to be fair to it, it was its own strategic defence review, which it set about when it first came into government. It was published in June of last year. And out of that came what was called the Defence Investment Plan. So in other words, The Strategic Defence Review said, what do we need? It gave 62 recommendations. The government agreed and accepted all 62 of those recommendations. And then the Defence Investment Plan was to basically to fund it, to procure it, to see how what decisions needed to be made to put that together. And that was due out last autumn. And then the delay started. And once you get delays, you start to think that things aren't going quite right. So it was delayed and then until spring and then delayed again. And then, as you say, the Defence Secretary departed because the numbers started to come about. And then only a small amount has been added. So, I mean, the analogy is it's like, you know, planning to buy a car for 5 years and run it and then realising you can't afford it. So, you know, can you take a wheel off or can you take a tyre off? You know, it's not appropriate, really. And so if you're not going to fund it properly, you've put us into difficult situations, particularly the military. So I'm not comforted by it. And I don't think it satisfies, therefore, the threat that was put together. I mean, the Strategic Defence Review was put together by, you know, three very eminent people, a former Defence Minister and head of NATO, Lord Roberts, General Barons, a senior military officer, and an academic. And, you know, they collected data from thousands of sources, military and defence and procurement organisations. And they've come to a point now, as the current Prime Minister departs and a new one comes in, where defence has been taken seriously for the first time in a long time. And NATO allies and colleagues are looking and saying, well, you're not delivering what we in NATO have all agreed, you know, the direction towards to get 3.5% of general GDP before 2035. We're not on that track. So I think we've been a bit disingenuous with ourselves, with the public in particular, and the difficulty that government has in terms of spending money on things that it would prefer not to. So I'm not confident, Amy, if I'm honest. No, not at all.
Are you worried as well, as we will be having a change in Prime Minister? It's looking very likely that it's going to be Andy Burnham. Now, £10 billion of that £15 billion allocation has already been confirmed, but the new Prime Minister would have to find the remaining £4.7 billion in their first budget. Are you worried that they're even going to struggle to find that as well?
That's a very political question for them. Look what happened when the government's changed over, Amy, you know, and there's a black hole there. So the new Prime Minister, whoever he is, and I agree with you, it's more, very likely to be Mr. Burnham, but he will have a black hole. And where will his priorities be? And does he have the wherewithal to say, actually, we are going to take some money out of other areas that we've found difficult, particularly welfare and benefits, to fund the security of the nation? But to prepare ourselves properly in a timely manner to defend ourselves against an increasingly grave threat from the likes of Russia, China, Iran, North Korea, and particularly Russia. And if people don't really believe that there is a threat from Russia, then all I can say to you is look at what's happening in Ukraine now and look at what the Russian mentality is and their culture is to, once they get involved in it in conflict, to continue. I mean, the Russians have had something like, you know, 1.4 million casualties during that war, you know, nearly 500,000 people dead. So if we get involved in war with Russia, I can guarantee that there will be mass casualties. So what do we need to do as a nation? We need to deter them. And deterrence comes by having a very, very solid foundation in our defences. And if we don't have that, we will set ourselves up for a fail if we ever do actually go to war. And let's be honest, we're going to go to war in a NATO capacity. And if we don't give our NATO allies the confidence that we are committing, as the rest of them are, towards that 3.5% of GDP by 2035, then how does that make us look? I mean, look at our history. You know, during the Cold War, I think we were the second to the USA in terms of our commitment to defence spending per in terms of GDP. And now we're sort of 12th. And we're in a position now whereby our NATO allies are suggesting that we're 31st out of 32 countries in terms of our readiness. And the 32nd country is Iceland, which doesn't have an armed forces. I mean, for a nation like ours, like the UK, with its history and its capability and the way that we fought and produced wonderful soldiers, sailors and aviators, you know, since time immemorial, particularly in recent times, you know, from the Falklands during the conflicts in the Middle East and the Balkans, our soldiers, sailors and aviators are still, you know, pound for pound, the best in the world. But they need the best moral foundation, they need the best equipment, and they need the best conceptual component, the best doctrines. You put all that together and it costs the amount that the Strategic Defence Review suggested in terms of the defence investment plan. And we're not delivering that. So it's very concerning for people like me that, you know, I'm still involved very heavily within the military, and particularly having two sons in the Royal Navy. It's very concerning for people like me.
Yeah, you mentioned the situation in Ukraine and the threat from Russia. Is it important for Christians to be continually praying for our armed forces, but also for peace in Europe at the moment?
Indeed. But, you know, if as Christians, you come out of two doctrines, I suppose, you either follow a pacifist line or what we might call the Christian just war theory. And if you follow that Christian just war theory, there are times when it is justified to go to war, you know, to right a wrong in particular. And clearly, I don't think anyone would argue that Ukraine were not justified in defending its national sovereign territory. And likewise, Britain should be in a place whereby it will defend its national sovereignty and sovereignty places across the world, as it did with the Falklands campaign. But a part and parcel of that is that prayerful searching for peace is that start point. Because what it will do is it makes us reflect, think, and work about what God would have us do in that particular situation, both at a national level and all the old individual soldiers, sailors, and aviators. And in particular, the rest of the nation, in the churches, in the parachurches, and all Christians together in their families and in their communities. Because as we saw during the Second World War, and I've mentioned this on this program before, you know, the miracle of Dunkirk was based on a national day of prayer that it followed, likewise on the D-Day landings. So prayer is answered by God in a particular way that he knows that is best. But the best thing about prayer is that hopefully it can deter those people that would want to produce harm upon us. But alongside that is the rational part of prayer, which is we have a very strong defence, which, if necessary, can be utilised to defend us. But most importantly, it deters would-be adversaries from actually ever trying to take us on, because they know that they would probably be defeated. And if not, they would have very severe and serious casualty numbers. So, yeah, prayer, absolutely vital as always as Christians.
Dr. Martin Glenicke, Executive Director of SASRA. The Prime Minister said the plan would increase military spending to 2.7% of GDP by 2029 and put the UK on track to meet the NATO's core defence spending target of 3.5% by 2035. Sir Keir Starmer promised the plans would reverse the corrosive hollowing out of the armed forces. The government have said they are delivering the biggest sustained increase in defence spending since the 1980s, £270 billion over the spending review period. You're listening to Newsdesk here on TWR UK with me, Amy Oakley. Thank you for joining us on this week's programme. Coming up later on Newsdesk, we'll be hearing from Nigerian pastor Fred Williams to find out more about the state of Christian persecution in his country. Stay tuned to hear from him later in the programme, but first. Mediators say peace talks between the US and Iran have made positive progress. Qatar and Pakistan have been facilitating indirect talks between Iranian and American teams. So far, they've largely focused on returning the Strait of Hormuz to its pre-war levels of navigation. But the US has said it is also keen to talk about Iran's enrichment of uranium. Qatar's foreign ministry has said further talks will take place following the funeral of the late Ayatollah, who was killed in the early days of the war. Dave Piper spoke to John Stevens, National Director of the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, to get his thoughts on the need for Christians to pray for our world.
Well, absolutely. I mean, the Bible calls us to pray for the world. God is sovereign and in control. God is working out his purposes. And I think in the Bible, we are encouraged to pray about all things. So it's right and appropriate that we pray about our world. But I would say that from a biblical perspective, our primary focus in prayer is not just general desire for there to be peace, meaning the absence of war. The great thing that we should be praying for is the coming of God's kingdom. So actually the prayer that Jesus taught us starts, first of all, by calling us to pray, "Your kingdom come." And the coming of God's kingdom is more than just sort of peace, the absence of war between human nations and others. It's about the bringing into the world the good rule of God. So we can rightly be grateful and thankful for when war diminishes, when there is greater peace. But that's not the same as the ultimate Christian agenda, which is about the coming of God's kingdom, ultimately the spread of the gospel and people recognizing the lordship of Jesus and living for him. So ultimately our prayer for Iran, our prayer for America, our prayer for all nations ought to be the prayer that people would come to recognize, worship, serve the Lord Jesus and receive the salvation that he brings.
Do you think there is also a special responsibility on Christians around the world when we are praying for peace in these countries to be praying for fellow Christians in these countries? Yes, for their protection, but also that God would be able to use them in those contexts.
Oh, absolutely. And we see that in the book of Acts, when Christians were being persecuted or facing difficulties, their prayer was primarily for God to be able to sort of fill them with his spirit, that they might be bold to proclaim the word of God. So that was their priority and that was their objective. And I think for many persecuted Christians around the world who find themselves in contexts in which they're a small marginalized minority, what they actually want is God's strength and help to stand firm and to continue to witness to the Lord Jesus. So yeah, I think we ought to take our lead from what we see in scripture and also from what persecuted and suffering Christians around the world are asking for. And of course, as Christian brothers and sisters around the world, we have a responsibility to help our brothers and sisters, not just to pray for them, but to give, to support them. So again, in the New Testament, we find Christians being willing to generously give when they know of need of Christians in other parts of the world who are suffering. For example, collection from the church in Antioch to care for poor brothers and sisters in Judea at times of persecution. We think of the church in Philippi sending money to Paul when he found himself in prison to help meet his needs. So sometimes we mustn't use prayer as an excuse for not doing practical things that we can also do to help our brothers and sisters. And there are plenty of Christian agencies that are at work enabling us to give in a way that will really help brothers and sisters in those situations.
Do you think we really understand in this nation and in the free democratic West, as it were, John, just what persecution the church in Acts was going through, and from that, the sorts of persecution Christians today around the world are actually facing?
I think to some extent we might be able to when we read the book of Acts. Persecution for much of the time takes the form of a kind of marginalization in society, of being pushed to the edges, being excluded from civic life, perhaps being excluded from employment opportunities. So there are elements of the persecution that we read in the New Testament, which is the normal persecution that Christians generally experience, which I think we do to some extent recognize in the West, particularly as the dominant situation of Christianity is gradually decreasing. In the book of Acts, we do see some instances of physical persecution, lynching, imprisonment. We don't experience that in the West at this particular time, although it's only a couple of hundred years ago that even in the West and in Britain, some nonconformists were put in prison because of their ministry of the gospel. So, of course, we're not experiencing that kind of persecution, which is the reality for many of our brothers and sisters around the world, whether it's under regimes like North Korea, which persecute Christians, whether it's living in a context like Nigeria, where there are sort of real tensions with Islamic extremists and people's lives are at risk. So I think persecution in the Bible covers a broad spectrum of ways in which Christians find themselves excluded in society. And we can identify with some of those, but we actually need to listen to our brothers and sisters and the testimony they share. I think the reason why instances of persecution are recorded in the scriptures are to help other Christians understand something of that experience. So we need to listen and learn and recognize that others are suffering far more severely than we are, and our hearts and concern ought to go out to them.
And if we're going to listen to their experiences so that we can be better informed and help them and pray in a more informed manner, does that mean we really need to be listening to Christians from some of these places who are now in the UK living in our midst?
Yes, absolutely. And many of them may well have come to the UK as refugees or asylum seekers legitimately and legally because of the challenges that they're facing. When we had our FIEC Leaders Conference, at sort of Rising Lights, our Easter event, we had Voice of the Persecuted Church were taking one of our evenings. We had a pastor who was from Nigeria, somebody who was from Iran, who was sharing with us something of the experiences of believers in those countries. And it was very moving and very helpful. It might be Open Doors came and spoke at another one of our events and brought some Christians from persecuted contexts to come and share with us. And I think the more we're able to do that, And of course, we can do that through material that's made available online, video interviews, magazines from organisations. It really helps us to gain something of an understanding of what our brothers and sisters are facing and how we can help them, but also how God is at work through them. Because what was so encouraging was not just hearing stories of persecution and suffering, but even in the midst of that, the gospel going out and people becoming Christians and the church growing.
And we're aware that the church does grow rapidly at times under pressure, under persecution, even in conflict zones. We've heard from Ukraine, for instance, testimonies of the number of churches and the number of pastors that have been trained up since the war with Russia began as that spiritual hunger developed in the context of life and death. Can we see some of that in our own nation, do you think? Do we have a duty to, on a much smaller scale and without the life and death necessarily impact, to be peacemakers in the context God has set us in and to look for that spiritual hunger and to try and feed it?
Well, I think that it's certainly right that facing opposition of any kind tends to purify faith. Where there is cost for following Christ, that tends to mean that folk Christianity and nominalism is not attractive. So it tends to demonstrate real believers who are truly committed to the Lord Jesus. It means that their hope stands out. They're rejoicing in the face of suffering. They have that opportunity to give the reason for the hope that they have. So that's one of the reasons why Christianity tends to grow in situations of opposition and persecution, because people can see the reality of the new life that believers have, standing firm for the Lord Jesus under pressure. I think even in our own context in the West, where there has been such opposition towards Christianity and cultural prejudice against it, the fact that Christians are standing firm and are still rejoicing in the Lord Jesus does actually give new opportunities for evangelism that maybe we haven't had. You're less likely to encounter purely nominal Christians. You're more likely to encounter those who are genuinely born again believers who are standing firm. And there is some evidence of the growth of Christianity in the UK. And I think it's because of that clear witness under pressure that's making a difference. Certainly we're called to be peacemakers. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. But I think it's important to recognize that from a Christian perspective, being a peacemaker, as Jesus meant it there, was not primarily about encouraging countries to kind of bring war to an end. The perspective there is very much in terms of bringing about peace between people and God. In the Sermon on the Mount, the perspective is spiritual. And the Bible would tell us that our primary problem is that we have become enemies of God at war with him. That's what sin is, a rejection of his rule, which leads us to being hostile to God. And in turn, he is then wrathful towards us. And the peacemaking that's being described there is bringing about peace, a restoration of relationship between people who are alienated from God and the God who created them and made them. And peacemaking is right at the heart of what we're called to do as Christians. But that peacemaking is primarily seeking to bring about reconciliation with God, and that is through the work of the gospel. And that's what Paul highlighted in 2 Corinthians. He sort of said that he sort of wanted to urge people to be reconciled to God while it's still the day of salvation. And that is what Christian peacemaking is all about. And that's what Jesus was commanding his disciples to do.
John Stevens, National Director of the FIEC. If you'd like to get in touch and email us your thoughts about anything you've heard in the programme today, you can email us at studio@twr.org.uk. A new monument honouring the victims of religious persecution has been unveiled in Benue State in Nigeria, believed to be the first memorial of its kind in the country. It stands in Yawata, where 270 men, women and children were killed in an attack on Father's Day last year, blamed on Islamic militants. Missionaries from the group Equipping the Persecuted led the dedication, engraving the names of every victim. Its founder, Judd Saul, said their names are now engraved in stone so they will never be forgotten. James Maidment-Follard has been speaking to Pastor Fred Williams, who has spent years working in Nigeria's Middle Belt, where he serves a community leader and creative director of the Love Bank Project. His work brings him into daily contact with families affected by violence in Plateau State. James asked him how he felt about the moment.
I believe that it's much needed to be able to, one way or another, not just think or view the lives being lost as statistics. These are people's children, parents, husbands, wives, fathers that have been slaughtered. And it's really important that we keep in memory the reality of the lives that are being affected by the carnage that is going on right now. So it's very important. I think it's about time that more is done to show just how serious this challenge is.
There's a huge debate at the moment about the situation facing Christians in Nigeria. It's something that we've been following here now for the past few years. You have some who say that Christians are being deliberately targeted in attacks like this. Then you have the Nigerian government who say that it's not Christians being targeted, it's just different groups basically falling out. How do you feel about that? Do you feel that Christians are being specifically targeted?
It's not a feeling. I happen to have lived in Jos Plateau State for over 30 years, pastored a church, and been involved in mission work. Our church was attacked several times. And I can tell you over the last few years that Christians are being targeted. Now, this agenda of Islamization is a supremacist agenda that takes out everyone not in alignment. Yes, other people are targeted, but the focus of the attack, especially in a place like Benue State, Plateau State, Southern Kaduna, the Christian belt in Nigeria, for sure, Christians are being targeted. I mean, I'm not a farmer, and it was not herdsmen that attacked us, but our church was attacked and set on fire right in Jos. So that narrative that Christians are not being targeted is not true. Christians are being targeted. Just last Sunday, over 27 people, at least 27 people were killed in Bokkos, just this last Sunday. And that has been the story across Plateau State, across many other regions, Southern Kaduna, in Taraba State, in Adamawa State, in Nasarawa State. Yes, other people may be affected, but a focus, there's a deliberate attack to wipe out Christian communities. For sure, that is happening.
You talked there a little bit about your church being attacked. Can I just ask you personally, Fred, what that time was like for you and your congregation?
It was horrific. You can imagine, and I lived in the church with my family. I mean, it's something that those of us who live in these regions have gotten used to. All you hear is a shout of Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. And the next thing is you hear gunshots in distance. And then the distant gunshots gets closer and closer until you find they're in your compound and they're attacking. That's happened. That keeps happening. They say Christian communities are fighting Muslim communities. No. There's global terror that is growing in Nigeria and is taking over regions, villages, and communities are being swallowed up by the violence. It's the horror. It's the fact that you see people being slaughtered. In the last few days, I've put together some videos and pictures of the attacks. And it's so traumatic to see beheadings. Hundreds and hundreds of people being slaughtered, mass graves all over the place on a weekly basis. I have never seen anywhere in the world where they have now specialized in making mass graves, like in Plateau State, in Riom, in Bokkos, in Mangu, in Barakan Ladi, and all over. This is happening.
You lead the Love Back Project, which supports some of the people who've been affected by this kind of violence. Tell me a little bit about that work. What do you do? What kind of stories do you hear? And how are you helping people to be able to continue to live out their faith?
Because of the horrors we faced, I discovered that it's not enough to respond emotionally. We must find constructive ways to respond to the situation in community-building ways that are wholesome. And so one of the things we do in Love Back, at the Love Back Project, is that we go back into these communities and we help build their broken lives. We create environments where they can receive counseling. We try to build back some of their properties. We install solar panels. And we don't just work with the Christians alone. Currently, we are working even in a Fulani village where we are building a school where both the Fulanese and the Plateau, both the Christians and the non-Christians, can come together and work. If we tell them to drop guns and drop their weapons, then we must put something in their hands. So we say, drop the gun, but pick up a computer, pick up a pen. Let's use education and healthcare to build where other people are destroying. And it's amazing to see the response of both the indigenous Plateau people and even the Fulani communities embrace the message of forgiveness, of love, of community building, of loving back instead of hating or fighting back. And that's what we do at the Love Back Project. We create opportunities to help the widows, the youth. We don't just bring aid, but we teach them in trade so they can build back their broken lives. So there's so much we can do as Christians. Jesus said, I was naked and you clothed me. So we go back, we clothe them. We create opportunities for them to get jobs. We empower them with soft skills and blue-collar capacity building skills so they can go back and build their broken lives. There's so many ways, practical ways, not just to pray, but to give and to engage.
For people listening to this program right now who may feel far removed from what's happening in Nigeria, what do you want them to understand about the communities you serve and the reality that they're living with?
We need them to understand that everyone can make a difference. If one part suffers, all of us suffer. So one of the things, I dropped my job in the UK to come over here and to begin to engage in practical ways. One of the things I'd like people to hear is you can send people like us. You can come, you can pray, you can give, you can teach. There's a friend who builds computers with Android systems. And so now we have several laptops that we have put in some of these communities and we're educating these people. Because some of them are in IDP camps, internally displaced people's camps where there's no education, where healthcare is just limited. So we can help the victims of terror by engaging with them. We can also engage with our government and pressure them to revisit the policies that they make concerning international issues like this. Because when terror takes hold of a country like Nigeria, eventually we'll feel it globally. This is a global issue that has regional and local consequences. So let's start from the grassroots. Let's build the broken lives. Let's build their communities, build their schools. They don't want people to be educated, these terrorists. So let's go into these communities and educate them and empower them. Even if it's just one life at a time, everybody can make a difference.
And just finally, Fred, we've already touched on this a little bit, but we've talked about how the government claims that Christians aren't being specifically targeted. How desperate are you for them to reconsider that stance?
Well, by showing the truth of what is happening, whether or not it's politically acceptable, because due to political correctness and certain political and partisan interests, they will say that. But the truth of the matter is the government themselves know that we are having major security challenges. And it's true, it's gone beyond just Christian communities now. They are even attacking the military. I have pictures, videos of soldiers beheaded. That is happening now. So the government themselves need help. We all need to pull together and stop this argument or narratives, whether or not it's Christians. Lives are being lost in their thousands. And what we need to do is to come together and see how we can save lives, build communities, and pull together as one force to stamp out this evil.
That was Pastor Fred Williams. The Nigerian government has consistently rejected claims that Christians are being specifically targeted for persecution. Officials argue that the violence affecting communities across the country is driven by criminality, banditry and long-standing ethnic tensions rather than religious motives. They maintain that attacks impact Nigerians of all faiths and backgrounds and that framing the crisis as religiously motivated oversimplifies a far more complex security landscape. Government representatives also point to ongoing military operations and legal reforms as evidence of their commitment to protecting all citizens equally and restoring stability. community has been in the news a lot in one way or another in recent weeks, from responses to crime and protest to how neighbourhoods have dealt with accidents and tragedy in their midst. And of course, locals looking out for one another during the heat wave. Dave recently spoke to Rebecca Brettel, founder and CEO of Houses of Light, for the TWR A Christian Response Programme. Rebecca told Dave the difference she thought Christians could make in their local communities.
Everywhere we live, we've got people from all around the world. We've got people from all walks of life. And every single problem that is facing this nation is happening on a street level. So even if there was, say, a flooding in one part of the country, there is probably going to be somebody who knows somebody in that area of the country living on your street or has a connection with it. So I think that personally, I don't think there's any way better or anywhere better to start than your street, because nobody can tell you that you can't speak to your neighbour about Jesus. Nobody can tell you, in our case, we've got a cross up in our window. We're privileged in this country that we're able to do that, but I can put a cross in my window and no one can tell me that I can't do that. Now, if you're in a workplace, sometimes it's a little bit more difficult with work-based politics, but, you know, just living your life and literally being a light that shines. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 13 to 16, that we are the light of the world. So we need to be a light that shines in our streets. So I think it's the only way to be sure of reaching everybody.
And does this in many ways reflect the practices of Jesus and the disciples, the early church as well? Because they weren't called to just up sticks and move to their own little ghetto where they were away from everyone else who didn't believe what they believed.
Yeah, I mean, the early stages of Jesus' ministry was in the hometown of Capernaum. And it was actually meeting in houses, like the miracle of the gentleman who was put through the roof happened in someone's house. They made a hole in someone's roof, didn't they? And often Jesus would say, "Let me come and eat at your home." And people would say, you know, this Zacchaeus, you know, the short guy, because I'm really short. I like that story. Jesus said, "I want to meet in your home." So there's a lot of ministry that happened in homes. Peter's mother-in-law had a fever and Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law in the home. He wasn't on the street necessarily. So I think that, you know, I think that in the early church as well, we look at Acts 2. It talks about how early Christians devoted themselves to the teachings and to the breaking of bread, and they met in people's homes, giving it to each other as they had need. You know, the early church was actually in homes. And again, if you look at Paul, he actually preached from a home. So I think homes are a massive key to, that's where you share food, that's where you share relationship, that's where life happens, isn't it? Everything that we go through, where we sleep, where we eat, what we watch on TV, entertainment, it all happens in homes. So, yeah, I would say it's a significant part of our faith, actually, in what happens in our homes.
And we do keep hearing, don't we, reports of how few of us know our neighbours, how few of us talk to anyone in our neighbourhood, in our community, on a weekly basis or a daily basis. Do you think there's potentially a link between the fact that we are becoming more isolated on our streets and the fact that the nation itself feels to many people a more dangerous place to be?
I think it is. And I'll give you an example on my own street. When I first moved into my street, I'll be honest, I moved to Wales because I felt that was the best thing for my son and for my husband. My husband's Welsh. I'm from Manchester and I really was homesick for Manchester. And it felt quite a strange place. And then over time, we started to get to know one of our neighbours. And now it feels really safe because I know where he lives and he knows where we live and we've actually become such good friends. He's almost like part of a family, to be honest. But last year I went and knocked on 72 homes. You know, we gave him a little Christmas card. We gave him a little bag of chocolate and a can of Coke and an invitation to our home and an invitation to get to actually take part in a charitable activity. We're basically trying to fill some boxes for some kids in care who have left the care system but have not yet transitioned into living independently. And you know what? I had 16 people who I didn't know in my home. They were lovely people. The conversations I had on the door, they were so lovely. And I remember thinking, most people, the vast majority of them, they're good people. But I think we watch the news and we hear these horror stories on the news. And I think it really does make us think, oh, everyone's dangerous. And I'm not, I think we have to be sensible. I do think we have to be very careful. I think I've got a child, you know, I'm not going to let my child go into neighbours' homes without me. I think we have to be sensible. We have to be wise. But I do think that the vast majority of people that I've met on my street are lovely, and it's made me feel really happy to live where I live. And it feels like I'm living in a much safer place just because I've met these people.
And we're aware that there's various things that happen in church calendars in all denominations, things like Christmas and Easter, of course, but other seasonal things as well. Is that something we can latch on to when we're looking at being salt and light in our community? Can we almost build in different events, as it were, throughout the year for prayer, for reaching out to our neighbours?
Well, I think so. We actually have a menu of ideas on our website. Our website's housesoflight.net. And if you go to, you can click on prayer or care or share, and there's a little menu of what you can do across the whole year. So we do try to follow what's going on in the Christian calendar. But equally, you know, so for example, if it's like the big lunch, which is a secular event, we would encourage our members, look, why not? Why not do a big lunch in your house, in your park? If you want to do it bigger or smaller, it's up to you. But join in with something that's already happening. You know, when it's Easter, of course, you want people to be invited their neighbours to the Easter services. The same with Christmas, if there's carol concerts. And Chris Singles are very, very popular with non-Christians. They love the candlelight carols. You know, so you can invite people into things that are already happening. But, you know, for example, in September, there's the Macmillan Coffee Mornings. So we would encourage our members to use what is already there, do a Macmillan Coffee Morning, either in your own home, or if one of your neighbours or a business locally is putting one on, join in with that so that you can meet other neighbours, so that you are part of what's already going on. So I don't think a lot of what we do is about reinventing the wheel. I think it's actually harnessing what is there, And kind of like just but doing it with a focus on getting to know neighbours, loving neighbours, praying for neighbours. So when it's election time, for example, we say to our members who sign up to our newsletter, do you know what? Even if you don't like the politician that's just been elected, write them a congratulations letter. You know, politicians get such a lot of abuse. Wouldn't it be amazing if every Christian in the country would you know, when their MP or councillor gets elected, whether they like them or not, or what they stand for, sent them a thank you letter and I want you to know I'm praying for you. What a witness that would be when all these politicians are getting is online abuse all the time. So, you know, so we do try to, what we're trying to do in Houses of Light is we're trying to funnel anything that's going on nationally to a street level, because actually that's where we all are. And sometimes there are bigger initiatives happening and we can feel a bit helpless, like, what can I do? But everybody can do something, just something small on their street. And one of our biggest things is about loneliness. So, for example, we would encourage people to look out for those people on the street who have nobody going to visit them. You just don't ever see them leave the home. We would, again, encourage two people together, not just do it on your own. We would encourage you to befriend that person. And we have a testimony from one of our former trustees. You know, she's not a former trustee because she doesn't like us anymore, but she did her term with us, and her name was Jean Dobson. She was one of the first people to literally get to know her lonely neighbour, and they became like family. And yes, at the end of her life, because sadly she did, this lady that we befriended did eventually pass away. Just before she died, she broke bread with her neighbours and she gave her life to Jesus. So, you know, I think it's very practical. But ultimately, we shouldn't, as Christians, be in a place where we've got someone on our streets where nobody is spending any time with that person. I don't think God's happy about that. I don't think we should be happy about that. And it's a massive opportunity for all of us to reach out to the most lonely in society.
Rebecca Brettle from House of Light speaking to Dave Piper on the TWR series A Christian Response. We've got time for one final story on Newsdesk. England are through to the last 16 of the FIFA World Cup. It took two goals from Harry Kane to secure the Three Lions victory against Democratic Republic of Congo. DRC went ahead in the seventh minute, with England taking until 15 minutes before full time to equalise. The winning goal came with just 4 minutes of ordinary time to go. England face co-host Mexico next Monday, with kick-off at 1 in the morning UK time. Religious freedom charity Open Doors is urging us to pray for nations represented at the World Cup. Dave spoke to Emma Worrell from Open Doors to find out more.
At Open Doors, we've been obviously cheering on England and Scotland previously, but one of the things we've also been trying to do is to kick off about persecution, because right at the start of the tournament, there were 14 countries participating, Dave, who were featured on the Open Doors World Watch List, the league table of the costliest, most dangerous places in the world to follow Jesus. So we thought it was a great example to shine a light on what's happening, as so many people love football, you know, draws in the crowds, doesn't it? Even people that don't love football particularly kind of gather to watch some games. And it's just an opportunity for us to really sort of draw attention, raise awareness, but also importantly, to raise some prayer for some of these countries that people often don't think about or perhaps even associate with persecution of Christians. And Mexico is one of them.
Let's talk a little bit about that then, because you're absolutely right. They're not a country name that springs to the mind when you think of religious freedom and persecution of minority faiths or majority faiths. But there is major problems in Mexico, isn't there, if you want to live your life as a Christian? What sort of problems, what sort of persecution is being faced by our brothers and sisters there?
Yeah, it's an unusual suspect. I think we can agree on that in terms of featuring on the Open Doors World Watch List. It's number 30, if you're interested, any of your listeners. Yeah, it's a country where, obviously, it's a majority Catholic country. And like say, you walk down the street and there are tons and tons of churches. The difficulty comes in certain areas where perhaps there's particular cartels and gangs that control vast sections of particularly smaller towns and communities, and they obviously kind of have very much wanting to, you know, exert power and control over people. And what we often see is that actually the lifestyle of corruption and everything that the cartels stand for and the sway they want to have over communities just really rubs up very differently against the kind of lifestyles that evangelical Christians, followers of Jesus, really how they want to live. And so, yeah, Christian leaders particularly and missionaries get caught in the crossfire of that. So I guess what it is, it's just that those that are really wanting to live a very distinct salt and life kind of lifestyle and follow the way of Jesus and share Jesus, that's when they get in trouble, and those around them want to sort of mute and silence Christian, evangelical Christian activity. So yeah, the source of engine, sort the engine, the source of persecution we're talking about, particularly in the context of Mexico, would be the organised crime and corruption engine of persecution.
Do we see almost a faint foreshadowing of that in the New Testament itself, where Jesus heals the demon-possessed slave girl and her owners are really cross and angry that she's been healed and their source of income has been taken away, rather than being over the moon that this person has been healed from this demon possession?
Yeah, that's a great example, actually, isn't it, Dave? It just sort of mirrors what we see in the contemporary world of the persecuted church. And I think you're right. You know, essentially, you know, I was in Mexico just at the beginning of May and met people who had been part of gangs and actually, you know, they've got tattoos that mark their bodies, but that the cartels have put on them to really sort of say, you're never going to leave. And the really, you're only going to leave if you're sort of in prison, hospitalized and buried. That's the sort of mantra they have. And this particular guy, he sort of at the age of 19 became a Christian and then tried to leave the cartel that he was a part of, but it was very difficult for him to do so. Thankfully, he's now a pastor and actually doing some amazing things, bringing salt and light into a very dark community. But I think you're right, you know, there is, you know, they have that sort of power and control over people. People live in a cycle of fear and dependency. And so when someone comes to Christ and wants to break free of that, it's going to have some repercussions, and often it is through persecution.
And it's one of those repercussions. You've talked about towns and areas essentially being controlled by some of these criminal gangs, it is part of the problem they face that actually they do lose their community. They lose, in a sense, their family if they try to leave.
Yes, 100%. I think the feeling of being isolated is a massive thing. So that feeling of being alone, kind of, you know, ploughing a very isolated journey, furrow, if you like, for living for Christ. And that's sort of the cost, I guess, that they have to weigh up. And I met a believer, a lady who very much is facing that squeeze on daily life, often at Open Doors. We talk about the smash of persecution, you know, the very visible, violent atrocities that take place, but in Mexico often it is maybe more the squeeze as well, just the exclusion from, you know, community life. And this lady has had her home vandalized, her car tires punctured because of being a Christian. She's lost her job because of being a Christian, and just very much feeling that isolation. And she's bringing up two teenage boys in the midst of that. So you can imagine, just it is a very lonely, isolated journey of being a Christian. And yet they are in the midst of it, enduring and persevering and keeping going, which is why it's so important that we pray with them and for them.
Emma Worrell from Open Doors. And that is all we have time for on News Desk. Thank you for joining us to listen to this week's episode. Just before we close, I'd like to quickly pray for the stories that we've listened to today. Heavenly Father, we lift these stories to you now. We pray for the persecuted church around the world. We pray that you would be close to them and that you would give them strength as they go through hardship. We also pray for the economic situation around the world, for those facing poverty here in the UK and across the globe. We pray that you would help the poor and the destitute. And we pray for our politics. We pray that you would speak to our politicians, that they would turn to Christ and that you would work through them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks again for joining us today. If you'd like to catch up on any previous episodes, you can go to our website, twr.org.uk/on-demand. Thank you for listening and God bless.
This podcast is a production of Transworld Radio UK. For more information, go to our website at twr.org.uk.